There we go. Okay, so we'll continue on. This morning we're going to be looking at some really amazing truths from chapter 72 through 74. This is the last chapters in this section of the book. And then starting next week, we'll be getting into a whole new topic in the book. It'll be on the church and the sacraments. But this morning we're going to be covering the intermediate state, the last resurrection, and glorification. So pretty exciting topics. So what is the intermediate state? Right? The question really is, what happens to us between the time that we die and the time that Christ returns to give us new resurrection bodies? Right? Have you thought very much about the possibility of your death? Right? It's not something that the young people think very much about. The older you get, the more, you're closer to the end and you think much more about it. Right? Has there been an element of fear?
According to the Bible, we fall asleep.
We are going to get into that. So, but what if anything, do you fear about death? Do you think that those fears have come from the influence of God's Word, or maybe from the influence of the world around us? Right? Death is not a topic that the world, those outside of the church, likes to think about very often. Rather, those in the world, they seem to do almost anything to suppress thoughts of death. Right? Whether it's entertainment, pursuing worldly pleasures, self-medicating through the latest and greatest narcotics or alcohol. Of course, this is nothing new, right? This same dynamic was at work even back in Paul's day. If you remember when Paul had to appear before Felix, in the book of Acts it says, "And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. And he said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.'" Right? That when I get an opportunity literally means when I have a convenient season, right? And of course, that convenient season never comes. There's always a reason. There's always an excuse to avoid the topic of death and accountability and the coming judgment. And people still do that today. So for us, that should not be how we think. So we're going to dive into the topic of what happens when people die. Right? I'm going to put this out there. Up front, I believe that the souls of believers go immediately into the presence of the Lord at the moment of death. Right? Stated simply, God's Word teaches us that death is a temporary separation of the soul from the body. Right? That once a believer has died, though his or her physical body remains here on earth and is buried, at the moment of death, their soul or their spirit goes immediately into the presence of God to enjoy a continuous, conscious, personal existence while waiting for the final resurrection of the body at Christ's return. Right? That's the historical view known as the intermediate state. So where's the scriptural support for that view? There's a number of passages that we'll look to. Obviously, this isn't going to be exhaustive. When the Apostle Paul talked about death, he said, "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." That's 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be away from the body was to be home with the Lord. And in his letter to the Philippians, he says this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." And Jesus said to the thief who was dying on the cross next to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Right? Although Christ's ascension had not occurred yet and his body was in the grave, he had committed, or some translations, he yielded up his spirit to the Father on the cross. And yet he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Right? The state of the believer after death is both different and yet better than what we experience in this life. though not as different or as blessed as it will be when our bodies are resurrected in the final resurrection. Right? The intermediate state, we will enjoy a conscious, personal existence in the presence of Christ. I do want to talk about the doctrine of soul sleep. This is something that you still hear about from time to time. It's never been widely held in the church. It's not ever been considered an orthodox view. But the doctrine of soul sleep teaches that when believers die, they go into a state of unconscious existence. And then the next thing that they are conscious of will be when Christ returns and raises them to eternal life. So in other words, those centuries may pass between the time of death and the final resurrection, the quote-unquote sleeping soul will have no conscious awareness of the passing of time, that the transition from death to heaven will seem instantaneous. And support for that doctrine of soul sleep has generally been found, quote-unquote, been found in the fact that Scripture frequently refers to the state of death as sleep or falling asleep, Stephen mentioned. But when Scripture represents death as sleep, it's simply that's a metaphorical expression to use to indicate that death for the believer, it's only temporary for Christians, right? As sleep is temporary. This is clearly evident. It's been a few weeks ago, maybe longer than that now, going through John chapter 11, where Jesus tells his disciples about the death of Lazarus. Right? He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Right? And his disciples were a little confused about that. He said, well, if he's fallen asleep, you know, he'll awaken. But it's important to notice that Jesus doesn't say that Lazarus' soul has fallen asleep, nor in fact does any passage in Scripture say that the soul of a person has fallen asleep or is sleeping or is unconscious. Right? That's a statement that would be necessary to prove the doctrine of soul sleep. Rather, Jesus simply states that Lazarus has fallen asleep. And then John goes on to say that now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he had meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Right? The other passages that speak about people sleeping when they die are likewise to be interpreted simply as a metaphorical expression to teach that death is temporary. And these are just a few, again, not exhaustive. Luke chapter 8, verse 52, Jesus made his comment about Jairus' daughter when he was about to raise her from the dead. Right? She is not dead, but sleeping. And then in Matthew 27, verse 52, at the moment of Christ's death, says the tombs around Jerusalem also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And then again in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. This is Stephen at the moment he was being stoned. So additionally, the passages that we looked at previously demonstrating that the souls of believers go immediately into God's presence and enjoy fellowship with him there, 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians 1, all of these indicate that there is a conscious existence and fellowship with God immediately after death for the believer. Right? Jesus didn't say to the thief, today you will no longer have consciousness of anything that is going on, but today you will be with me in paradise. That word paradise is also used in 2 Corinthians and Revelation, where the word clearly refers to heaven itself, where God lives and reigns. And the Apostle Paul didn't say, you know, my desire is to depart and be unconscious for a long period of time. Right? My desire is to depart and be with Christ. And so to be with Christ was to enjoy the blessing of fellowship in his presence in heaven. And that's why he also says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Right? All of these passages deny the doctrine of soul sleep. For they make it clear that the souls of believers experience conscious fellowship with God in heaven immediately upon death. So that's mostly we focused on the souls of believers. What about the souls of unbelievers? Right? We believe that the souls of unbelievers immediately go into a state of eternal punishment. Scripture never encourages us to think that people will have a second chance to trust in Christ after death. In fact, the very opposite is true. In Jesus' story about the rich man and Lazarus from Luke chapter 16, it gives absolutely no hope that people can cross from hell to heaven after they've died. Though the rich man in hell called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Additionally, the book of Hebrews connects death with the consequences of judgment just in a close sequence. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Further, the Bible represents the final judgment as depending on what happens in this life, not on anything that might have happened after death. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 2. "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek." And also to these from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Again, for what he has done in the body. The fact that there is a conscious punishment for unbelievers after they die, and that this punishment goes on for eternity, right? Certainly that's a heavy doctrine, something heavy to think about, particularly if you have loved ones where you don't know where they were with the Lord before they passed. But you know, these passages teaching it are clear from Scripture, and we must affirm it if we're going to affirm the veracity of Scripture. Jesus said that at the final day of judgment, he will say to those at his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And he says that these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So although unbelievers pass into a state of eternal punishment immediately upon death, their bodies will not be raised until the day of final judgment. Right? They will be given new bodies, just like believers will be given new bodies. Our new bodies will be fit for heaven, for eternity, for life in heaven. And the unredeemed, the unregenerate, will be given new bodies fit for eternal punishment in hell. So just some points of summary here. The doctrine of soul sleep teaches that when believers die, they go into a state of unconscious existence, and the next thing that they are conscious of will be when Christ returns and raises them to eternal life. This is a departure from Orthodox Christianity. Number two, the intermediate state refers to a temporary separation of the soul from the body. And for the believer, the intermediate state is better than our present state, but it's not as good as what it's going to be. Again, there is no second chance for repentance after death. Questions, comments? I know we went through that pretty quick. Okay, moving on to chapter 73, the last resurrection. The last resurrection. A question that nearly every believer has contemplated at some point in time in their life. What will we look like in heaven? Right? Will we be able to recognize our loved ones who have gone before us? Will our bodies, will they have the appearance of age, right? Will we be old? Will we be young? Will that be determined by how old we were when we died? Right? Some of these things we just don't know. They're a bit of a mystery to us. The Bible only hints at the answers to some of these types of questions. Will our dogs be in heaven? Right? I believe all dogs go to heaven. So let's get that on the table now. Cats, no, but dogs, they go to heaven. However, we do know that whatever our resurrected state will be like, it'll be far better than what we can even imagine right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says this: "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." And Paul also tells us that at the present, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So we're going to just look at some key elements of the biblical teaching on the last resurrection. Key element number one: there will be a final resurrection of the bodies of saints. In Romans chapter 8, the resurrection of Jesus is declared to be the first fruits of those who will participate in this resurrection. Chapter 8, verse 11: "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." All right, so there will be a final resurrection of the bodies of saints. We touched on that. If you haven't made the connection in just the title of the three chapters, there's a lot of overlap in these three chapters. But key element number two: that there is a continuity between our earthly body that dies and our resurrection body that we will be given. Right, listen to Paul's words in Philippians 3. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Right, this continuity between the earthly body and the resurrected body is also seen in 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must also put on immortality." Right? Our earthly bodies are corruptible and subject to decay, and in some cases, right, depending on your manner of death, they could be fragmented, blown up, burnt, whatever. However, just as Jesus returned from the grave with his body, albeit changed, right, so will our bodies be resurrected, though changed. Right? And the ultimate proof of the continuity between our earthly body and our resurrected body is the empty tomb. Right? The empty tomb, Christ's resurrection body, was the same body that died on the cross. If resurrection meant the creation of a new body, then Christ's old body would have been still in the tomb. So when Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection, "It is I myself," right, he was emphasizing to them that he was the same person in soul and in body. Right? He's the same person who had gone to the cross. And so then the third key element concerning this is that our new bodies will be especially suited for life in the kingdom of God. Our present bodies are not so adapted. We talked a little bit about that. That was Paul's point when he said this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Right? Our perishable bodies cannot inherit the imperishable. Our present bodies are not fit for life in Christ's eternal kingdom. So whatever changes that are necessary to our bodies will be made by the power of God. And then Paul goes on to say this in 1 Corinthians 15. "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, unlike our earthly bodies, our new bodies will be incorruptible, without decay, without illness, without pain or death. There will be an added power to our present bodies as they will be raised, as it says, in honor and power and glory. Our new bodies will be fashioned like the glorified body of Jesus. Right? The older I get, and the more I feel my body decaying, the more I look forward to a body that doesn't ache and a body that is not wearing out. So, any questions? No? Okay, moving on. Chapter 74, glorification. Right, so when Christ redeemed us, he didn't just redeem our souls, right? He redeemed us as whole persons. And this includes the redemption of our bodies. Therefore, Christ's work of redemption to us will not be complete until our bodies are entirely set free from the effects of the fall, brought to that state of perfection for which God created them. So, in fact, the redemption of our bodies will only occur when Christ returns and raises our bodies from the dead. But as Paul says, at this present time, we are eagerly waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Right? And then he adds this, for in this hope we were saved. The stage of the application of redemption in which we receive resurrection bodies is called glorification. Referring to that future day in Romans 8:17, Paul says that we will be glorified with him, glorified with Christ. Additionally, when Paul traces the steps of the application of redemption, we see this in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. It's often referred to as the golden chain of redemption. He names glorification as that last step in redemption. Listen to those verses. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Right? The past tense of the word glorified indicates that from God's perspective, it's as good as done. Right? He can speak of it in past tense because the work is as good as done. Right? He will be faithful to complete it just as he has planned. Right? So when our bodies are raised from the dead, we will experience a complete victory over death that came as a result of the fall. So glorification defined Wayne Grudem in his book, Systematic Theology. He's defined glorification as this. Glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died and reunites them with their souls and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at that same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. Right? This is the culmination of our redemption, right? Is our resurrection bodies. So is there biblical evidence for this? If so, what is it? We'll just look at a few passages. Again, this is not exhaustive. The primary New Testament passage on glorification of the body is from 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 15. Copy that. I feel your pain. Our body's decaying. I still see 2020, but I can't read up close. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So then he goes on in this chapter in verses 35 through 50 to discuss the nature of the resurrection body and some detail there. And then he concludes this section by saying that not all Christians will die, But some who remain alive when Christ returns will simply have their bodies instantaneously changed into new resurrection bodies. Look at verse 51. Drop down to 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Paul further explains in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's another amazing passage of Scripture, that the souls of those who have died and gone to be with Christ will come back and be joined with their bodies on that day, for Christ will bring them with Him. So flip over a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I guess flip over a few pages or scroll down a little ways. Beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, meaning those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Again, the souls or spirits of those who have previously died in Christ. Right, the picture is that He is bringing them with Him when He comes. And so then continuing on, verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the bodies of these believers who have died with Christ are raised up to meet Christ. And then verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Right? This only makes sense if it is the souls of believers who have gone into Christ's presence who return with Him. Right? And if it's their bodies that are raised from the dead to be joined together with their souls and then to ascend with Christ. In addition to these passages in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, several other New Testament passages affirm the reality of the doctrine of glorification. Jesus said in John chapter 5, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And He also said, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Right? Glorification is the believer's great hope. Right? That's our great hope for the future. God will make all things right, and He will keep it for all eternity. But glorification should also be a comfort for us here in the present, not just something that we look forward to, but it should be a source of comfort here in the present. We live in a fallen world, and we experience the effects of that every day. And there's a comfort in knowing, being reminded that God is working even now to purify us for our future glory. Right? That's we see that explicitly in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you want to flip over, 1 Peter 1. These are verses that are good ones to commit to memory and to preach to yourself at the appropriate time. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right. Glorification should be a source of encouragement for us here in the present. And I'll just close with this. Paul says in Romans 8:24 that the expectation of a future bodily resurrection is the hope in which we were saved, right? Is the hope of a future resurrection of your body one of the main things that you look forward to? Right? If not, why not? Right? It should be. Yeah, this has been a great study. Just soaking in this last week. Just, you know, we can all get preoccupied with the stuff that's right in front of us, and we can lose perspective from time to time. And so that's why we need to be reminded, and that's why it's good to be in God's Word daily, reminding yourselves these truths, the grace we need for life. So, questions? No? But we close in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truths that we just were able to be reminded of from your word. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection, the hope of a glorified body, the hope of eternal life in your presence forevermore, in a body that will never decay, never experience pain, will never wear out. Lord, we thank you for those blessed truths. And Lord, we were also struck with the weight of what happens to the souls of those who depart outside of Christ. And I pray that you would help us to be mindful of that as well, that would give us a burden for the lost, that we would be faithful to share Christ as you provide opportunities. Help us to be wise and bold with those opportunities, faithful to proclaim the truth, knowing that it is you that do the work of redemption, but in your sovereignty, you saw fit to use sinful man to proclaim the gospel truth. And so help us to be faithful in that endeavor. And Lord, I pray for our worship service to follow, all that will be said and done, that we will be honoring and glorifying to you, that we would lift high the name of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.